I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll be beginning in verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. This morning we will resume our study on the one another's in the New Testament, and our text now is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, but we'll read to the end of the chapter for our context. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Not only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Here in this series of messages on the one another's that are found throughout the New Testament, we are gaining or seeking to gain an understanding and appreciation for the fellowship that believers share together in the local church. These one another's detail the attitudes and actions that help us in maintaining that very fellowship, that union that we have in Christ, and that union that we have with one another. That, in a nutshell, is what we find in each instance of one another here in the New Testament. The one another's not only teach us that God has saved us and called us to live in community with fellow believers, it also takes into account our various personalities, our diversity, our weaknesses, even our own baggage. In our lives that we carry with us, in that remaining fallenness in our own hearts and minds that is being purified day by day. In some instances, these one another passages help us as a church in protecting against sinful attitudes that would harm the love and unity of the church. In others, they present to us the godly character and spirit that we are to demonstrate in the fellowship of believers in the church. These one another's are vital to the health and growth of a church, not only within the walls, but also to our testimony outside the walls in the world around us. That is why we have entitled this series, again, The Characteristics of Christian Community. The importance here of what we are demonstrating here is that this is a distinct, a transformed life that takes place in the fellowship of believers, in this community, in the community that we are called to as believers to live in the local church. We are seeking to demonstrate the power of that transformation and the gospel in our very lives. We have reached the third category that we have divided these one another passages into, in humility. Humility highlights the spirit of humility that is to be found in the fellowship of believers in the local church. Humility is our focus again this morning. Humility, as we noted last Lord's Day, is the root of all virtue because it begins with a right assessment of ourselves in light of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. Humility effectively exalts God, honors others, instead of elevating oneself. Humility then is essential to our attitude and our actions, both toward God and one another in this very assembly. That is why Jonathan Edwards was quoted as saying, "We must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity." When we conduct our lives with all humility, we are seeking to think and to walk as Christ walked. Christ embodied true humility. It was in humility that he left the glory of heaven and came to earth and clothed himself with humanity. That thought in and of itself is profound if we but stop and think about it. The God of all creation, the maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign God over this entire universe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his creation and clothed himself with the very humanity that you and I share. He took on that human nature, a baby at that, fully dependent, taking the lowest place, even as we are told, as a servant, a slave, veiling his glory as the eternal God before the world, subjecting himself to derision and slander and blasphemy, and even to oppression and affliction, leading ultimately to his sacrificial death on a cross. This supreme act of humility, all to save our souls. I want to begin this study as we look to this text this morning with a few questions for us to gear our minds and ready ourselves to understand why humility is so important to us. What is it to be a Christian? A Christian is one who bears the name of Christ, one who belongs to Christ, one who is a follower of his teaching and his life, one who is progressively being renewed inside out after the very image of Christ, including this humility that we just mentioned. What is the calling of a disciple of Christ? Do you recall Christ's words? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. He must put no confidence. He must not glory in himself. He must take up his cross. He must actually die to self. Crucify any trust, any desire, anything that would place his confidence and trust in himself over Christ. He must daily and he must follow me. What did he tell his disciples about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God when it comes to his disciples? He said in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, "If anyone wants to be first, if anyone wants to be honored, he shall be last of all and servant of all." What did he tell his disciples after showing this attitude of humility in serving others after washing their feet? He says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed," what? "If you do them." We are not to believe the lie that self is to be worshipped, that pride is to be celebrated, and humility to be rejected or downgraded. Humility is a grace or virtue that is precious in the sight of God, and is a very living testimony of Christ's likeness to the world, especially when it is witnessed in the community of believers. That is what we are doing when we are humbly lovingly serving one another in the church, we are putting Christ on display. We are putting the power of the gospel on display in this broken, sin-cursed world. Here in our passage in Galatians chapter 5, Paul wrote Galatians with the intention of, first of all, refuting false teachers known as the Judaizers, who had corrupted the core Christian doctrine of justification by faith. That is, in other words, salvation by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ. These false teachers, known as the Judaizers, were spreading their dangerous doctrine that Gentiles must convert to Judaism and submit to all the Mosaic law ever before they could become a Christian. Paul was stunned that the Galatians were even open or receptive to that damnable heresy, so he wrote this letter to defend the doctrine of justification by faith and to warn these churches in that region of Galatia of the severe consequences of forsaking that central doctrine to Christianity. Chapter 1, he begins by defending his apostleship, that he has the authority to say the things that he does. And in chapters 2 through 5, he lays out the doctrinal, through 4, to the doctrinal basis and understanding of justification by faith. And here in chapter 5, he unfolds the practical realities of one who is justified by faith. Here in chapter 5, Paul contrasts the practical effects of justification by faith versus justification by works, which is what the Judaizers were promoting. The result of justification by faith in Christ alone is the fruit of the Spirit. The sinner who is now saved and redeemed is giving the very presence of and dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in his life so that he would bear good fruit. Justification by works produces nothing but works of the flesh, sinful vices, and wickedness. Paul is essentially telling us if there is a bad root, it will produce bad fruit. But if there is good root, if the root of the believer truly is in Christ, it will inevitably produce good fruit, will be evidenced in the very life of that believer. Ritualism, Paul is telling us here in chapter 5, which is mere religious observance, legalism, which is mere law-keeping, can never save a sinner. It will only damn them, the Apostle Paul tells us, unless they are granted saving faith and repentance. In essence, it is God alone who justifies the sinner, apart from works, apart from any doing of the sinner himself. The evidence that we have been truly justified, Paul goes on in this chapter, and according to our passage, and the testimony of Scripture, is that everyone who is justified will be sanctified. That God will transform that sinner into a saint. He will purify and make them holy. That is what sanctification is. In justification, the sinner is now declared righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has that positional sanctification as if he was holy as Christ, but given the fact that he still has that indwelling sin and remaining corruption in his very being, now in time and reality, God through the Holy Spirit is purifying and making that sinner who is now a believer more holy. The gospel of free grace is a doctrine according to or promoting godliness. This is what Paul told Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 3. It is in God alone who justifies, and it is God alone who can effect true righteousness in the believer. That is what we mean by sanctification. This is the result of true conversion, of salvation. Is that person, that sinner who has now placed their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will now be sanctified and will one day be glorified. These are the promises of the gospel. I know this is obvious to many, if not all of us here in this assembly. Why is it important to stress this or emphasize this in the work of sanctification? Because in our society, in our American evangelical culture, the emphasis today is placed upon that decision, that momentary experience that one has. I've come forward, I've said a prayer, become a member of a church, I've done some work, I am now saved, and now I can go on living my life as I please. That law that was used to convict me of my sin has now no bearing upon me, and I can go about living my life. And even if I do sin, God's grace will be displayed. This is the argument here in Galatians, the argument that Paul has in the book of Romans as well. And it is the attitude that so many carry in our day that profess the name of Christ. I got saved. I accepted Jesus. I am now going to heaven. And not even with one consideration of what should my life look like now after receiving such salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God saves the sinner by his free grace, he sets him free from his enslavement to sin and the burden or curse of the law. We break God's law, the wages of sin is death. When God saves the sinner, he is now free from that. He is free from ritualism. He is free from legalism. All of this which the Judaizers, these false teachers, promoted among the Galatian churches. But, and listen closely, God does not free us from his law. He does not give us license to sin, but unto his law. We are freed from the law's curse, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. But not the law itself. The moral law remains the very standard, that divine standard for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the hymn that we are so familiar with go? The law of God is what? Good and wise, and sets his will before our eyes. Shows us the way of what? Righteousness. That is what the law does in the life of the believer. Here, by God's free and sovereign grace and his goodness to us, has shown us you have a new heart, you have a new mind to love me and to serve me. Here's how you can do that. Every husband knows that understanding of how to show that love to his wife. Watching what the wife loves and asking what her likes and dislikes are. Things that you can do for her because you love her. How can I show my love to her? God has shown in his law how we can serve him and how we can become righteous in our very lives as we are being purified more and more. While law keeping has no power to justify or sanctify, it is the means which the Holy Spirit uses in our personal and progressive sanctification. The freedom gained in justification and regeneration is evidenced in our sanctification by delighting to do the will of God as expressed in his moral law. We do not do it because we are afraid of displeasing God purely because he is this angry God. We want to do the will of God. We want to please our Heavenly Father because it is exactly what Christ demonstrated in his life. We look at God's law according to this passage and others like it, and we see that God's law is defined in one word, as Paul says here in verse 14. And what is that one word or one statement? It is love. Love. God in his law shows us how we are to love him. He even says this in Exodus chapter 20, in giving the law to the people of Israel. To those that love me, he says, after giving those 10 commandments. Second table of the law shows us what? The love that we now have from the Father that we express back to him, that agape love. Now he says, love, you have the capacity now, the new heart, the transformation of that being to now love in the same way that I have loved you. Go and love others the same way. That is what is at the very root and heart of this passage. So in the first place, love is the root of humility. Our liberty in Christ is to live like Christ, to please Christ, to please the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not only loving God, but loving our neighbor as ourself. Again, to state the words of that hymn, the law of God is good and wise. Another stanza goes like this: to those who help in Christ have found, and would in works of love abound. It, that is the moral law, shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. Paul, up to this point, has devoted the major part of this letter to the Galatians to exposing the errors of and sins of the self-righteous, arrogant, false teachers who were still under the dominating power of their sinful nature, who were given over to the deeds of their sinful flesh. But now he turns his attention to the Galatians, who were free from bondage to sin and the curse of the law, yet still plagued and hampered by the polluting effects of sin and the contaminating influence of a sinful culture in a fallen world. I just described the Galatians here in this letter, but did I not just describe your own life here as a believer on this side of heaven? We are plagued. Do you see? Do you deal? Do you struggle daily with that pollution of sin in your life? Are you hampered by it? Are you troubled by it? Are you sensitive to it? The very thought that enters into your mind, that very attitude that enters into your heart, do you just give way to it? Or are you wrestling with it? It is interesting that all of here of chapter 5 is all set, interestingly enough, in the context of community disharmony in the churches in that region of Galatia. And Paul speaks of the works of the flesh that are evident in the lives of these false teachers and can be evident in the lives at times of these believers. 8 of the 15 deeds of the flesh, our practices of the sinful nature, are sins of disharmony or discord. What does that reveal to us? That even justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being sanctified, being made more holy, what rises to the top of our sins that we are seeking to be purified from, it all focuses on ourselves. If we are honest with ourselves this morning, we would all nod our heads and say, yes, that is true. I recognize the biggest problem in me living out the Christian life the way that God has designed for me and the way that I should please him does not begin first and foremost with myself. So Paul exhorts the believers in the Galatian churches to act out what? Christian love in serving who? One another, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically though, in a local church. That is where the attention, when we talk about all of the one another's, we're not thinking about every Christian everywhere in this world that we come across. Are we to show love to them? Are we to show humility and to serve and encourage even them? Yes, absolutely. But the focus of our attention here is on each other, every member of this specific local assembly. Here are the attitudes and actions that we are to display, that we have the pleasure and delight to display to one another and showing Christ to one another. He is calling them to live just like he is calling us today to live counter-culturally. The exhortation to us is no different than it was to the Galatian church in that first century. We live in a culture of self-love, do we not? Our culture has been given a name, a nickname. It is a selfie culture. One that is consumed with self-worship, self-esteem, feeling good about yourself, self-entitlement, thinking you and your needs are the most important. That you're worthy of honor, that you're worthy of praise. We live in a generation of self-lovers. Let me remind you how the Bible classifies the love of self. Turn with me quickly, keep your place there in Galatians chapter 5, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of Paul's familiar lists of sins and transgressions throughout his various letters. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Verse 2, for men, he's speaking about unbelievers, about those who are deceptive, underhanded, those outside the kingdom of God. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. What makes the cut as number one on that list, at the very top of that list? Lovers of self. What does our society celebrate in its culture? The love of self. So what Paul is calling us to do here in our lives is completely countercultural. He says here, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. This freedom that we have in Christ is not freedom to serve ourselves. But he says, but through love. Agape love. He says, you are not living for self any longer if you are a true child of God. You are not enslaved to your sin and its passions and its love with self. You are not called to love self, but you are called to love God and to love others. So, he says, through this love, agape love, this is the manner that they are to carry out this act of humble service in the next part of this verse. This is the manner in this humble love is to be carried out. Love. Agape love, love that is voluntary, love that seeks another's good before your own good, love that is sacrificial, love that is deeply affectionate and sympathetic. Love is the root of humility. And he moves in the second place here of this verse, and we discover that fruit of humility. If love is the root of humility, what is the fruit of humility? What does humility produce in the life of the believer? And he tells us in the next part of this verse that serving is the fruit of humility. Serve one another, but through love serve one another. Can you guess what the word in the Greek is for serve here? The root word is the word we have for slave. Christian love is marked by this humble service. In which way? To serve, literally, the word means to serve as a slave. Figuratively here, metaphorically, it is to render service to someone as if you were bound to them. it's so important for our understanding of serving one another in the church. There are so many churches and so many Christians that have come across over the years that their idea of serving God in the church is very superficial. We are to render service to each other as if we were bound to them. Who is the one that we are bound to according to this verse? One another. Your brother and sister in Christ, your fellow member in the body of Christ, the community of believers that you have committed yourself to mutually serve. Is this an optional matter? No, it is in the imperative. It is our Christian duty. Look at verse 14 and chapter 6, verse 2. Speaks about it fulfilling the law. Is this an occasional action that we are to demonstrate to one another in the assembly? No, it is a habitual, daily practice. It is a present imperative. This is the way that we become great in the kingdom of God. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 through 45. Right after James and John are asking the Lord Jesus Christ about sitting one on his right and one on his left, of having this rank and honor in heaven, our Lord responds with these words. Verse 41, hearing this, the ten, that is the other ten disciples, other than James and John, began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Do you see how it is completely opposite of what our culture has taught us ever since we were little children? Being a person of importance or rank, of status or of honor in our culture means what? That you are in control over their lives and they are to serve you. Paul and Jesus before him here in this passage in Mark tell us it's the other way around. Greatness in God's eyes is the one who voluntarily stoops low to serve others. It is service offered in the same fashion as our Lord, who took the form of a servant. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. And who, moments away from his indescribable agony of his suffering and sacrificial death, as the suffering servant, we read, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and having taken a towel, tied it around his waist like a house slave, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel. It is such an attitude and service that each believer is to model and demonstrate towards one another. The Apostle John in his first epistle writes this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, "The one who says he abides in him," that is Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." That is what it means to abide in Christ. You're walking in the same manner that he walked, and in this case, with humility towards one another and serving one another. So as we bring this message to a close, just a few words of application here. First, how can you put this duty into practice in this church? Number one, begin with love. Gaze upon the love of God manifested in Christ. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect on the blessing of being in union with Christ. The love of Christ shown to you, not only in his sacrificial death, but in his life and in his continued work towards you as our mediator. Show this love then to one another in the church. Matthew Henry writes this: if Christians who should be helps to one another and a joy one to another quarrel, what can be expected but that the God of love should deny his grace to them, that the spirit of love should depart from them, and the evil spirit who seeks the destruction of them all should prevail. That is what is at stake here. If we hear this duty, this command to lovingly, humbly serve one another and say, this is too difficult, here is the result. God has called his church to demonstrate this. When we disobey these commands, there are consequences to our disobedience. So how can we put this duty into practice? Begin with love. Number two, humble yourself before the Lord. Remember, as we have noted before, in your own mind, in your own heart, when it comes to serving others, remember Jesus first. Remember he is Lord over your life. Remember his command. Remember his pattern and model of life that we are to emulate. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That is what will bring true joy in serving others in this assembly. Number three, look for opportunities to serve one another. Be on the lookout at all times, anytime we gather together. And even in times we are not together. When you hear of problems or struggles, physically, spiritually, of your brothers and sisters in Christ, seize the opportunity. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. If it's been brought to your attention, take that as God's providential dealing with you for you to be moved to go and serve that brother or sister in Christ. Do it in love and submission to Christ and in sincere love to whomever you are serving. Fourthly, encourage others to serve. Reminds you again of the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider, let us take thought, let us think of ways how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembly, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. When are we to encourage one another and to stir one another up to love and good deeds? When you gather together. That is the purpose of us coming together. Are you struggling in your Christian life this morning? God has brought us together again to encourage one another. That changes the very way that we walk into this church and think about, oh, I will hope I hear a good message today for myself that I can be encouraged. But it's thinking about others in the assembly first. And the second word of application, why should we lovingly serve one another? In the first place, it will prevent the sin of selfishness. Paul said service and selfishness in juxtaposition here in this verse. The positive over the negative. The one overcomes the other. One commentator writes, vice can only be conquered by virtue. Virtue, that is the fruit of the Spirit and our responsibility to carry out. Why should we lovingly serve one another? It will, in the second place, preserve mutual love and promote unity in our very assembly. And thirdly, it will put the spotlight on Christianity in this world. The remarkable growth, again, of the early church in the Roman Empire, as we have noted in the past, was due in large part to the kind of community life they displayed to a world that was darkened by sin. A selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, self-pleasing world, and then the Christians there living in that society, shining the light of the gospel, not only through their words, but through their lives, specifically in their relationships to one another, in their loving, humble, affectionate, sacrificial relationship. And others, the lost, were drawn to Christ in the gospel. this message has gone forth to this church, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. It would be foolish of me for me to commend this life to anyone that is here today or anyone that is listening today to a life of Christian love and humility. For how can you bear the fruit of a Christian unless you have the root? And what is the root of love and humility? It is the root of every Christian grace. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, you are commanded today to come to Him as you are. Come to Him with your selfishness and your sin. For the only remedy for it is not in self-help, is not in moralism, is not in ritualism, is not merely in religion, but it is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Trust Him with your sin-cursed, guilty soul. Believe Him both to be willing and able to save you even this day. Rest your confidence in Him alone, and then you will be saved, and then you will bear the fruit of these Christian graces, and then you will know the true joy of serving God, of loving God, and serving others. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this important reminder of humility. We are often blinded by our own pride and polluted by the ways of this world. Help us to renew our minds in Your truth. Sanctify us by the Spirit through the Word. Grant us the grace to serve one another. And grant salvation even to those who are strangers to Your saving grace. Answer our prayers this day for Christ's sake and the good of this church. Amen.